All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 116. Is where we left off, and we're running kind of late, so let's just get right into it. In verse 1 of Psalm 116, it says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice in supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, and my eyes from the tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Now, I did want to read this whole thing because it's so easy when you read these Psalms to just kind of like grapple with, okay, this must be a certain time in David's life where he's going through some deep waters and some difficulties and some real heartbreak or disillusionment or whatever. And no doubt, it always has that application. Every psalm that you read, you can always make a personal application in terms of our own experiences in life. But I always say the key to these psalms is Jesus Christ himself. You know, I mean, he made this abundantly clear to the disciples on Emmaus Road when he's explaining the scriptures to them. And then when he appeared to a number of his apostles that same night, and he said, he basically rebuked them for being foolish or slow of heart or, you know, lacking in faith. He says that all of the Psalms and the writings of Moses and the prophets all pointed to him. Mm-hmm. All pointed to him. And then, so if you take that key and you realize what we're reading here, it really has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's really talking about him. And so if you put that in its context, then go back and break it down. He says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. Now, listen to this. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Now, that is really exactly what was happening to Jesus Christ. Remember, the night before he died, at the Last Supper, he had basically said, my soul is grieved unto death. What do you mean by that?
You wish he could die right then?
I mean, you know, he gets to the point where he's just feeling such overwhelmed to the point where he just wants to die. I mean, I'm sure that a number of us have probably been there in situations where things seem maybe so black or so dark or so bleak or so overwhelming that, you know, you just wish you could die sometimes. Well, this is what is happening to Christ when it says the cords of death encompassed me and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Well, this is exactly what happened to him during this entire passion, beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating great drops of blood. He was having a panic attack, an anxiety attack. It was just so overwhelming to him. But then, you know, everything that he went through for the salvation of men, this is what's being revealed in this chapter 116 of Psalms. He said, then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Now, Jesus Christ wasn't praying to be relieved of this mission that he came in the world. But, he did get to the point where he's saying, no, Lord, our Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other possible way that mankind can be saved, man, let's do it a different way. Right, because you could really see his humanness here, right? Mm-hmm. But when he says, "Oh Lord, I beseech you, save my life," what is that referring to?
Resurrection.
Yeah, his resurrection. It really is. That's what it's pointing to. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Well, when Jesus Christ went through his passion and went through this incredible ignominious death on that cross, what happened to him in the end? Well, that verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You know, he was raised from the dead. He says, for you have rescued my soul from death and my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. This is really referring to his resurrection. It's pointing to that. All right? People have to understand that, because if you go back and read Isaiah 53, it says in Isaiah 52, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And it goes on to say this in Isaiah 53. It says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Now it's saying very clearly, man, that he is killed. He's cut off from the land of the living. And it says his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. Now, just keep that in mind, because it's talking about he was cut off from the land of the living, but now he's going to see his offspring. Well, it's pointing to what?
All believers are going
to come. Yeah, it's pointing to his resurrection, if he's going to see his offspring. And his offspring are all those who are going to be saved because, you know, of the sacrifice he made to redeem man. He says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So if he's going to prolong his days, after it says here he was cut off from the land of the living, just put it together. It's very obvious to me that it's talking about his resurrection. It's amazing. There's only 12 verses in this chapter 53 of Isaiah. And yet, it talks about his birth, his message, his ministry, his death on the cross, his burial in a rich man's grave, it being crucified between two thieves. And it talks about his resurrection, because it goes on to say this in Isaiah 53. He says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great and divide the booty with the strong. Listen to this, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Yeah. It's so plain to me that it's talking about his death and burial and resurrection. That's exactly what he's doing. I mean, it is one of the most amazing prophecies you will read in Scripture. That's all there is to it. But just before Isaiah 53, it says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Well, this is talking about his resurrection. But it says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, that's a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. So, if he was marred more than any man, and his appearance marred more than any man in earth, his form more than the sons of men. I mean, they just beat him to a bloody pulp. You couldn't even recognize him, right?
Yeah.
It says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Meaning what?
Yeah.
I mean, all the proud, the arrogant, I mean, they, you know, when they see the lengths that God has gone through to save men, I mean, no man is going to be lifted up and arrogant in God's presence. That's all there is to it. He says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they did not hear, they will understand. Well, you know, even all these people who claim to be atheists, all these God-haters, all these revilers, they're going to see it. And they're going to shut their mouths, believe me. They're going to be silenced before God. And that, you know, this Psalm 116 is really dealing with this. But most people won't see it. But you always got to use that key in order to unlock what's being said here. You know, because go back to that verse 8 of Psalm 116. It says, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. It's talking about his resurrection. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Now, this is Christ speaking. This is a prophecy about him. But you tell me what this means when he says all men are liars.
There's a scripture that says, let God be true and every man a liar.
Yes, but in this particular case, it's talking about, well, obviously his crucifixion here. But here's the thing. Even his apostles would fall into this category. Why?
Oh, because they said they would go to the bitter end with him.
Yes, yes. Yeah, yeah. When he needed them the most, and they're saying, well, we're ready to go to prison with you. We're ready to die with you. We're ready to do this. We're ready to do that. All right. Now, I'm sure they thought in their heart they would, but in the end, they proved to be liars, right? When he needed them the most, they took off running. They headed for the hills, right? And I think that that's, you know, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Like, where are they now? You know, my fair-weathered friends, they've all taken off, right? And he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, when God rescued him from the grave, he was really glorified, and God himself was really glorified, and it was through his sacrifice on that cross that salvation has come to this world. Because there's no other way that men can be saved, because it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In verse 14 of Psalm 116, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In other words, he committed his life unto God, right? I mean, one of his last things that he said on the cross, you know, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And he says in verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Now, this is plural here, but it obviously has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Now, that says a lot, because you can certainly apply it to any man. But now here's the thing. The key word is what in that verse 15?
The saints.
Godly ones. In other words, you know what? If we are really living for Christ, you know, and giving him our best, are all, doesn't mean we're perfect, all right? Doesn't mean we're perfect by any means. But I really think that God expects us to strive for excellence. Mm-hmm. What's the big difference between excellence and perfect? Huh?
God is perfect.
Excellence is on the way.
Yeah.
What's that?
Excellence is on the way.
Well,
measure the effort.
Yeah, you know what? It's interesting, because you could see this allegory all through the Old Testament plus the New Testament in terms of God's people being referred to as his spouse, or, you know, that Israel is basically the wife of Jehovah in the New Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. Interesting thing, when you go back to the book of Proverbs, it talks about an excellent wife in the book of Proverbs, and I think it's kind of significant, because in the words of this, what is said in this book of Proverbs, one of the most fascinating things about, to me, about this last chapter in the book of Proverbs is that it's written by a woman. And you would think that it was written by a man, right?
Yeah.
But this is what this says. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Now, there is no King Lemuel in Israel's history. However, this appears to be a term of endearment for who?
David.
Oh, Jesus?
No, Solomon. I believe strongly that this was written by none other than Bathsheba, because it says this, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle with which his mother taught him. Now, this is what she says. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his troubles no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. Now, interesting thing. I believe strongly that this is Bathsheba. Okay, now, there's no way I can, prove it, all right? But if I'm correct in my assumption here that this is addressed to King Solomon, well, this is his mother that's writing this to him. And the way she words it, what, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows, you wonder, why is she wording it like that? And I get this very distinct impression because she said, don't give your strength to women. And I think that this woman was really wrestling on how to convey this important thing to her son because she failed in this area. In other words, how do I tell my son, don't give your strength to women when look what I've done? She could see what happened to Solomon's father and how it basically ruined him, right, with this adulterous affair. But then it goes on to say this. She goes on, this is written by a woman. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Now keep this in mind. It doesn't say a perfect wife, right? I don't think God is looking for perfection in us, but what I think He is looking for is excellence. And excellence in terms of our relationship with Him, it needs to be dialed in through a real pursuit of Him and doing our absolute best to try to honor Him, glorify Him, obey Him, follow Him, and cultivate on a daily basis this relationship with Him. Well, that's going to translate into excellence. And not perfection, but excellence. And then he says here, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Well, just put the fact that, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, all right? And if we really are striving for excellence in our relationship with Him, then, we're in a situation where He really can trust us. And he says, she does Him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands. And then she goes on all these different qualities of this woman. All right, in terms of she's industrious, she's hardworking, she's diligent, she's compassionate, she's giving, she's generous, all these different qualities. Well, you just back it up here to the fact that, in our relationship with Christ as His bride, I think this is what God looks for. He looks for this in all of us. He doesn't put a premium on being lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, being stagnant in spirit, and really not putting out in this relationship. I mean, so many marriages are just totally unhappy because people are just not putting out. You know what I mean? It's pretty well self-centered. So I think if you begin to tie all this together, I think it says a lot, because like verse 16 of Psalm 116, O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. Now, this is referring back to Christ. Okay, who's the handmaid?
Mary.
Mary.
What verse is this?
This is Psalm 116, verse 16. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. In other words, you've set me free from the grave. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you. O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So, I think what's referring to is when Christ was raised from the dead and He ascended into heaven, He is glorified in the midst of all the assembly and within heaven. I think all the angels in heaven you know, we're glorifying God because of his tremendous salvation that he wrought on behalf of men, right? Mm-hmm. And, you know, what did Jesus Christ say? He said this, that there's more rejoicing in heaven among the angels of heaven over the repentance of one sinner than of the 99 who don't need repentance. So I would say this, yeah, the assembly in heaven is very, very, very much concerned and involved in the spiritual welfare of mankind. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that? Because this Psalm 117, it's only two verses. It's actually one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. But it speaks volumes. It has a lot to say because it says, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him," or "praise him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Now look at that. When it says this, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples." Now, is that happening today?
No, but it will.
It's not happening today. Obviously, it's not happening today. But there's coming a day when it will all be fulfilled in terms of, you know, when Christ returns. Like, for example, this is what it says in Zechariah chapter 14. It says this, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." And it goes on to say this, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley." And that's when Jesus Christ returns with great power, great glory. And his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, the same place that he ascended into heaven from. And then he's going to, you know, walk right into Jerusalem. And it goes on to say this, "In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light." Now what is this saying? There's got to be at least 12, 14 times in the Bible where it's predicted, even by Jesus himself, that our sun is going to go out. And in my opinion, if you put everything together, it looks like our sun is going to go out 3 days prior to Jesus Christ's literal physical return, when the heavens open up and every eye on earth sees him coming with great power and great glory. But the Bible speaks of a time when the sun will go out. All right, and it says this in Zechariah chapter 14, "In that day there will be no light." The sun's going out. All right, we are told that the sun is going to become as black as sackcloth, made of hair. And it says here, "The luminaries will dwindle." In other words, you're not going to see the light of the stars, "for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night." If the sun go out, there's neither day nor night, is it? But it will come about at evening time, there will be light. Meaning what?
That's when Christ returns.
Yes, that's when he's going to return. Great power, great glory. And then the sun is going to begin to shine again.
The sun goes out, but then it shines again.
When he comes back. And just like the same thing with the world. It's going to be totally, utterly, completely demolished by the time he comes back. And he's going to have to recreate it. You know? And the sun is going to be reignited. And then he goes on to say this, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And you go back to this Psalm 117, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples." And you go over here in Zechariah 14, "The Lord will be the king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Meaning what? How many false gods do you think there are on this planet?
Thousands.
If you go over to India, they probably got a million of them, right? All right.
For every ancestor.
I mean, look at the gods that men have manufactured. But you know, when you start worshiping all these false gods, what are you worshiping?
Demons.
But in that day, the Lord is going to be the only one. Mm-hmm. There's not going to be a situation. Well, you know, Jesus Christ, he's just a great avatar. There's no difference between him and the Prophet Muhammad, or, you know, Confucius, or Buddha, or Krishna, on and on and on and on. No, he's going to be the only one, and everybody on earth is going to know it, right? There's going to be no debate whatsoever. And then it goes on to say this, that this will be the plague which the Lord will strike to all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot or actually literally consume while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot or be consumed in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth or be consumed in their mouth. Now, this is not a wasting disease. This is why people, this is while they're walking on their feet. And it appears to be describing nuclear destruction. And then it says this, that it goes on to say in this Zechariah chapter 14, it says this, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And you go back over to Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all the nations, laud him, all peoples. You go over to Zechariah, it says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go down from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts to celebrate the Feast of Booths. What's the Feast of Booths?
Wandering
in the desert.
Yes, it was a requirement. That God required all the males who were 20 years old and up to go down three times a year to Jerusalem. One was the Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that Passover, that lasted for 8 days. The first day was the Passover, right? That was the Paschal Lamb. And then, 3 days later, they had the Feast of the First Fruits. What did that point to?
Christ
what?
He was the first fruits
ever. Resurrection. Yeah. First fruits of resurrection.
Fulfilled it.
Within that whole week is referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all right? Unleavened bread, leaven points to corruption, immorality, godlessness, false doctrine, all these different things. That's leaven. So what it's saying is when we accept the Paschal Lamb in our life and we accept Jesus Christ, then all the leaven for the rest of our life has got to go because seven is the number of totality, completeness, and perfection. That's got to go out of our life, right? But just that was the Passover. Then what was the other feast day that was required to go down there?
Came
50
days later.
No, it wasn't.
There it is. Pentecost. Pentecost is a
Jewish name after that.
Well, it's a Greek word for 50. In other words, it's 49 days after Passover. Then that was known as the Feast of Ingathering. That was the Feast of Harvest. That was the later harvest. And that's why they celebrate Pentecost. Well, that was when Peter went out and preached his sermon. 3,000 people were saved. That was the day that they were all up in the upper room. Huh?
Holy Spirit was given on that
day. Yes, on that day. That was the day of Pentecost, right? They had to go down there, right?
Yep.
And then, of course, the other one was the Feast of Booths. They had to go down there to commemorate all during the time that the people were in. Well, when they came out of Egypt, they were only, in God's economy, only supposed to be in the wilderness for about a year. That was their boot camp when they were given all the instructions as far as the tabernacle, given the Ten Commandments, instituting the priesthood, and getting everybody ready to go. And then God says, okay, time to move out. We're going to war. They get up to the bottom of the promised land and say, well, hell no, we're not going in there. God says, fine. Well, you're just going to mark time around here. We're running around in circles for 40 years till you all die off 20 years old enough. Right? But in that 40 years, how many people do you think were in that desert, the Jews?
3 million?
7 million?
Just go back to numbers. You got two censuses there. The first census, God says, I want you to count every able-bodied man 20 years old and up who can go to war. And there were 603,000 men who could bear the sword and go to war. Now, that's not including the tribe of Levi. Why?
They're a priest.
The priestly tribe. They had a deferment. They were exempt from going to war. They had to serve God, right? And then you don't count all the men and the women and the children and the aged and the infirmed. So if you've got over 500,000 men who can go to war, then just do the math. It's not an exaggeration. It's just an intelligent estimation that they probably had between 3 and 5 million people, right? Yeah. Well, imagine that. 3 or 5 million people down there where there's no water, there's no food, and God provided for them all that time with manna from heaven and water out of the rock and all that. So God wanted them to remember that. So when they would go down there generation after generation to Jerusalem, they'd have to live in tents, live in huts, make these makeshift shelters. And it was a real object lesson, especially for little kids who would ask their parents, why are you doing that, Mommy? Why are you doing that, Daddy? And then they would use that as a means to share, you know, their faith and say, this is what we're going to commemorate. This is how God took care of us. It's just one big massive camp out down there in Jerusalem. Well, guess what? That feast of booze is going to be reinstituted during the millennial period.
Yeah.
That's how much emphasis God puts upon this, because why is that so important is that people always need to back up and understand that it's God's provision. He provides for us. He takes care of us. And he needs to be given the credit, the honor, the glory, the praise. And this is what it says in Zechariah 14. Then it will come about that any of who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now listen to this. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And it goes on to say this. If the family of Egypt does not go up to or enter, then no rain will fall upon them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, during this thousand-year reign, it appears that after, as the centuries move on or roll on, Egypt is going to be one of the nations that's going to say, well, we're not going up to that stinking Feast of Booths this year. To heck with that, right? And God's saying this. If whatever nation does not send a delegation of people up to this feast, I'm not going to send any rain on them. And it appears that's what's going to happen to them. And then Zechariah says this, too. I think it's interesting. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, keep this in mind. This is at a time when Psalm 117, when all the nations loud him, all peoples, right? And it says this. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the poles before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in this house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, interesting thing. Guys, think hard. Think deep. What does that mean? When he's saying that when Christ is ruling and reigning, when all these nations are lauding him and praising him, he's ruling and reigning, and says this, that in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, quote unquote. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the poles before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all sacrifice accepted. What does that mean? It means when there's coming a day when Christ is ruling and reigning, guess what? Even the things that are secular are going to be considered holy. That's why it's saying even on the horses, they're going to have bells to describe holiness to the Lord. Even regular cooking pots are going to be treated as holy vessels, because everything is going to be considered holy, because everything's going to be dedicated to God. And I'll just give you an example. I seriously doubt if they're going to have TV during Christ's thousand-year reign. But let's just say they do. But look at this TV. Look at the TV today. Look at the entertainment industry. Would you say that this medium is glorifying to God? No. Oh, God, it's a joke, isn't it? It just blasphemes God 24/7. Well, during the millennial period, even secular things are always going to be glorifying and honoring God. You got it? And when it says here, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day, what does that mean? What's a Canaanite?
Merchant.
Well, you could apply it to that, definitely. But the Canaanites were
adversaries of God?
Yes. Yeah. In other words, you most certainly can make that application. Look at Jesus Christ's day, when you could refer to it as merchants. What? When Jesus Christ twice, he just, went into the temple area and started kicking over the tables and running people out, saying, "You guys are making my Father's house a den of thieves." Well, you're not going to see that when Christ is ruling and reigning, right? And there's not going to be a Canaanite. In other words, an unbeliever. A pagan.
In the house of the Lord. Yeah.
The church is flooded and gutted with Canaanites today. Mm. With, the people are just proclaiming a different spirit, a different Christ, a different gospel, and proclaiming all these things that are offensive to God right in the house of God, right? Well, that's why when you can read this Psalm 117, it's only two verses, but don't let it go over your head, because, it says, "Praise the Lord, all the nations, loud him, all the peoples." Well, this hasn't happened in the past, but it will happen in the future. Verse 2, "For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Right? That's what's going to happen when he's ruling and reigning. That's what's going to take place when he, comes back. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that? Well, this Psalm 118, let's just break it down in segments, because it says this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, look at that. It's breaking us down in different categories of people, but it's really challenging people of these different categories to really stop and reflect and think of the goodness of God and the fact that his loving kindness is everlasting, because he says this, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Now he's speaking to people in general. But then he says, oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. In other words, his chosen people, that they are to honor him, glorify him, and to extol him, right? But then it says this, verse 3, oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. What does that mean? What category is that?
Aaron, priests.
Yes. Now, tell you what, you know, it really needs to be heard from the pulpits. But unfortunately, you know, I mean, I can't be anybody's judge, but so much is what's coming out of the pulpits today is more and more of a social gospel, or a gospel that's a kind of a health and wealth and prosperity, okay, that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and prosper you, and he wants you to, you know, have all of these great things. But where's the message of repentance, all right? Where's the message of commitment? Where's the message of dedicating yourself to the Lord, right? I mean, so it's the responsibility, I really believe, of the ministers of God, the priests of God, to really challenge and motivate their congregations, but to stress the loving kindness, that the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting, but not to distort that, because how can this be distorted? You tell me. His loving kindness is forever, or his loving kindness is everlasting. How is that distorted today?
He just loves everybody, and you can just do whatever you want because he's just so loving. He just loves everything you do.
Yes. See, this message can be completely, completely lopsided. And I'm telling you what, this is a truth. This is a profound truth. But any truth that if it's preached out of balance, it becomes heretical. It becomes heresy, right? And so if all people want to say is, well, God is loving and he's merciful and he's kind and he's forgiving and he's long, and it's all these things, but then you say, wait a minute. But God is a holy God, and he's a righteous God, and he's a just God, and he will not tolerate unrepentant sin. See?
That's offensive.
See, now, you know, this is the problem with us today. We're teaching a lopsided message. You know, we like to say, well, God is love, you know? His loving kindness is forever or everlasting. Yeah, but balance that out now. Otherwise, your message is lopsided. And verse 4 says, oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. What does that mean?
To, for all the believers.
To proclaim
Lord.
It.
Well, those who fear the Lord. Mm-hmm. Who are the ones who fear the Lord?
The ones who believe.
What's that?
The ones who believe that there's a judgment.
Yes, the ones who recognize, you know what? I have to be accountable to this God. He's not indifferent to what I do and what I don't do and what I say and what I don't say. He's not indifferent. Therefore, I'm going to live my life accordingly because I'm going to have to answer to him, right? I'm not going to steal this thing because I'm going to have to answer to him. Now, that's the fear the Lord is talking about, right? And he's saying, let those people emphasize the fact that, yes, God is to be feared, but what are we told? That perfect love drives out all fear. Meaning what?
If we really love God, we'll obey him.
If you're obeying God, if you're making an honest attempt, you're not perfect, right? You're striving for excellence in your relationship with God, and you're doing your best, your honest best, you know, to follow God and obey God, all right? Now you got no reason to fear him, right? No reason to fear him. But if we're just at war with him, then we got plenty to fear. And then he says in verse 5, from my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Look at this. This is Christ. From my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, it can apply to David, and it can apply to any of us in our different situations, but it has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. From my distress I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. In other words, he resurrected him. For the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or politicians. all nations. Now, look at this. When he's saying this, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And what are we told? We're told in Jeremiah, we're told in other places of Scripture, that cursed is the man. Matter of fact, I mean, you just read this. Jeremiah chapter 17, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." I'm going to read that again. I'm telling you what, we got these elections coming up and you got all these buffoons running for president, but I tell you what, you think they're going to solve our problems? I don't care who's in there, Democrat, Republican, I don't care who it is, right? Well, we're not going to solve any of our problems. Why? Because we're not turning to God.
Yeah.
We're just not. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Okay, if our heart turns away from the Lord, what's the implication?
We're not obeying Him.
Well, if it turns away from the Lord, what's the suggestion?
You were once with Him.
Yeah. In other words, you were once walking with the Lord, now your heart turns away and you go somewhere else. And Jesus Christ said, man, where your treasure lies, so light your heart. And we can't serve two masters. And he says this, "For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in a stony waste and in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." And then he goes on to say this, the heart is the seat. He says this, this is one of the most profound things in the Scripture. He says this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Yeah. Now, this is God's evaluation of the heart. I mean, this says a mouthful, doesn't it? It says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick or wicked, and who can understand it?" Only God can understand it. It says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to his deeds." The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What makes the heart so deceitful?
Well, we were born in sin, iniquity, shaping sin, or born in sin, shaping iniquity.
Well, here's the problem with the human heart. If we want some sin bad enough,
just justify it.
We can always justify it, rationalize it, excuse it. I don't care. Throw out a sin. This is what Jesus Christ said in Mark. He also said in Matthew. He said, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, of wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Now, that's Jesus Christ's evaluation of the human heart. You know, all this comes out of the human heart. He's saying this, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness. All these things come out of the human heart. And I always like the last one, foolishness. Foolishness comes out of the human heart. Just look at all the foolishness that just reigns supreme today, right? But all these things that come out of the human heart, we can easily justify, rationalize, excuse if we want it bad enough. That's why it says that the heart is deceitful above all things in Jeremiah chapter 17. So you just go back to what we're reading in this Psalm 118, when it says this, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." Now, again, this is has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read this verse 7.
John, section you read on Jeremiah, you jumped to it from verse 8. So.
Okay, but what I did want to back up to this verse 7, because I missed something where it says, "The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." Now, this has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but people would find fault with this how? Well, when Jesus Christ is hanging there, it says, "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But when it's saying here, "I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me," you know, I've said this many times over the years, that I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I just don't. I don't care how bad a person's been. I just do not want to see anybody ever go there. But I do look forward to this day of judgment for one reason and one reason only. I want the truth to come out. I want Jesus Christ to be vindicated. I want his people to be vindicated. I want his word to be vindicated. I want the truth about everything to come out. You know, I don't care what it is. I want the truth about this phony, idiotic theory of Darwinism to come out. I want this thing exposed for what it is. Just a lie right out of the bowels of hell. I want this truth to come out. You know what I mean? And that's why it says, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me, is because that's when truth is going to come out, right? And like Kevin says, verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or politicians, right? All in verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as the fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Now, he's talking about all these nations surrounding me. Well, keep this in mind. And for example, in Joel, I just read it there in Zechariah, God is going to gather all nations down there in, you know, Armageddon. They're going to have an army down there. And they are going to literally turn their guns on Jesus Christ. We are told that very clearly in Revelations, right? And that's when he's going to deal with them. So that's when he talks about they surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. He's going to deal with them. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fires of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Verse 13, you punished me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now, you could apply this to David. Most certainly, you could apply it to a number of our situations in life. But when it says, you punished me violently, that I was falling, you could apply this to Christ, because we are told in Corinthians that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And he took on all this violence that was due to us upon himself. And verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now, you know, with the right hand of the Lord points to what?
Power.
Power, might, strength. What are we told? You know, in the song of Moses, you know, when the people were delivered through the Red Sea, it says this. I won't read the whole song because it's too long, but in Exodus chapter 15, it says this, that Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider has been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh and his chariots and his armies he has cast in the sea. The choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Just talking about that, right? It says, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them like chaff. Now, just keep this in mind, because this was a song composed by Moses in regards to the people being delivered from the armies of Pharaoh when they went through the Red Sea. But where are they going to sing this song again? Well, when we went through the book of Revelation, During that tribulation period, when the situation is really going to get really bad, well, it says this in Revelation chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and a number of his name standing on a sea of glass holding harps. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, and for your righteous acts have been revealed. Interesting thing. These people who come out of this great tribulation period and they, you know, remain faithful to Christ in spite of the fact of the Antichrist and all of his wicked armies, regardless of what they do to these people, they come out victorious, right? and they're singing a song of Moses. So, and it's talking about God's right hand. It's talking about his strength, his power, his might. And verse 16, it says, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give you thanks. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, when it's talking about here, in that verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." Well, what did Jesus Christ say about this gate? He said in Matthew 7, he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there are who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it." And then it goes on to talk about false prophets that mislead people. And it says, Jesus Christ said this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So let's talk about this gate here. All right, just keep that in mind. It's a narrow gate, but that narrow gate is the gate of righteousness. And then it also says an interesting thing here, because like I said, it's talking about Jesus Christ, because it says this in verse 21, "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, you have become my salvation." In other words, this has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ's resurrection. But it says this, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, who quoted this?
Jesus quoted it,
right? And he is the chief cornerstone, and that's the stone that the builders rejected, right? We have become the chief cornerstone, and Jesus Christ quoted this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, referring to him. He said, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This is when people really see the marvelous salvation that God has wrought for men, for us, for our families. I mean, this is something to really give God praise and glory and rejoice and be glad in. And then it says this, "O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you to send prosperity. Blessed it is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now, when it says this, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." When was this quoted in the New Testament? Jesus Christ said this when and where?
He says, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed he that comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Yes, he said this in Matthew 23, and he also said it in Luke chapter 13. This was a Palm Sunday, a week before he was to die. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus Christ said this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how I often I wanted to gather your children together and the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Notice this, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he's talking specifically about the Jews there. But when are the Jews going to say that? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
When he comes back and he's going to save them, they'll put their trust in him.
Well, yeah, it says this. It says, in that day, and this is Zechariah chapter 12, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. In other words, the Jews have a tremendous judgment and tribulation coming. But the remnant, when they see Christ coming in great power, great glory, it says that God is going to pour a spirit of supplication upon them, and they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? That's what it's referring to right here. And it says in that verse 27, the Lord is God. He has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And this is what they would do. They take that animal sacrifice a lot of times, and they would spread it out, and they would bind with cords, you know, its arms and legs on that altar. Now, those cords pointed to what? First of all, the altar pointed to what?
The cross.
The cross of Christ. The cords pointed to what? If they
nails.
Bind the... What's that?
The nails.
The nails. The nails. But it really wasn't the nails that constrained Christ on that cross. Because he could have come off that cross. Everybody was challenging him to do just that. But if he had come off that cross, what would have happened to us?
We'd all be in sin.
We'd all be damned. So it was his love that constrained him from coming off that cross. It was not the nails, right? Mm-hmm. And in verse 28, you are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. In other words, this is the God, my God. We all got some God, right?
Yeah.
And it's not all the same God, believe me. And we have to determine, okay, who is my God? It could be anything, anyone, believe me. But only if it's the God of heaven, you know, is it going to make any difference. Mm-hmm. And it says, in verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It goes right back to that theme, all right? If we really understand our salvation, then we have plenty of reason to give thanks to God. Anybody have anything you want to add or share what we read here tonight?
Well, John, you said that the gate. Didn't this in your verse the Bible talks about Jesus says, I'm the gate or something like that?
He says, I am the door.
The door.
But yes, he's referring to himself in John, okay, yeah. That he's the door. And he says he's the way, the truth, and life. We're not going to get to heaven through any other door. Okay, anybody have anyone to ask you?